scripture I read earlier from Hebrews drew upon the passage from Jeremiah that we're about to hear. Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, 27 through 40. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, he who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be stretched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Let us pray. O Lord, we listen for what you have to declare to us. We trust that in what you say, you'll change us. You'll make us more like you, giving us new hearts in Christ. We just pray now in his name. Amen. The days are coming. How's that for an attention-grabbing announcement right off the bat? That's the way today's text from Jeremiah starts. Something to wake you up, to stir your interest. I think it's a good example of how words have power. The power to alert you. The power to convert you. The power to change you. The power to motivate you. The power to mold you, the power to make you. Words have power. In fact, by putting it this way, I've just been using one of the most powerful words in the whole English language, you. You. Nothing lights us up sometimes like seeing our name on the screen or in print, right? That's part of why so many of those messages you get, for example, emails, include your name right there off the bat. And along with, I think, the word you, one person has identified four other major power words, as he calls them, that have a significant influence on our thinking, our decision-making processes, power words. Free. We love free stuff. Free is one of those words. Because we're more likely to respond positively when somebody gives us a compelling reason to do what they want us to do. So they're free because instantly we want things yesterday. That's a power word. And last but certainly not least, the word new. New nothing activates our brains in some ways like novelty does. In fact, in certain ways, our brains, our circuitry is wired to respond to newness, to novelty. And not just the mind, I think, but the heart as well, like we'll go on to see in more of today's scripture passage. No one really understands the behavior shaping and behavior molding power of these words better than marketers, advertisers, copywriters, others involved in those types of fields. And that's especially the case with newness. Like I said, neuroscience has confirmed that there's things about the way that our brains, our circuitry is wired that responds to novelty, to newness. In other words, not just ideas, but also especially products. Could be a new product, or it could be an old product that's just packaged in a new way. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes the new product works, and sometimes it doesn't. Some of you may remember New Coke. That was about 30 years ago when Coca-Cola came up with a new formula, and they thought it would be a hit. They had taste tested it with folks who preferred the sweeter version over the original formula, and it seemed to be beating Pepsi and a lot of those taste competitions. But the company greatly underestimated the nation's sentimental attachment and that emotional attachment to the original formula. So after several months of letters and phone calls and all kinds of pushback, the company eventually went back to the original formula. They kept the new one on the market for a while, and I think eventually probably called it Coke 2, at least for a certain period. Eventually it just sort of faded out of the picture. This relationship between the old and the new is often hard to figure out, isn't it? Even after you've gotten people's attention with something like, the days are coming, you still have to spell out what's going to be different between the way things have been and the way they will be. The way they are, the way they will be. You still have to describe how things will be different once the old is gone and the new has arrived. The time is coming, declares the Lord in our scripture passage today, when I will make a, and there's that word, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. This is the only reference in the entire Old Testament to new covenant. Though terminology, language, imagery about newness is all over the Old Testament, especially there in a lot of the prophetic writings, newness is there. And of course, newness, part of what makes it challenging is that newness often means change too. Sometimes we like that, sometimes we don't like that. But according to our text, there's something about God's covenant relationship with his people that needs to change. And what is it? Is it primarily a change on God's side of the relationship? Is there a design flaw within this first covenant he put out that means it hasn't worked the way he intended it to? Does God now need to go back, maybe, and rethink how he's going to engage with his people, Israel? Those are some questions that come up, but eventually we find out that really, no, the problem is on the people's side of the relationship, not so much on God's side of the relationship. The relationship covenant of mutual love and trust broke down and came apart because God's people fell in love with other gods, attached themselves to other gods than the one who had originally rescued them and made them his own. So now when God's people look around, what they see is they see all the damage that their infidelity has done. Their temple destroyed, city walls torn down, individuals and families torn away from their homes, dragged off to other territories and countries. But the good news is that God doesn't let the ways that his people have failed in the covenant to destroy his relationship with them. Out of the old will come the new. It's not really as if God is a fickle or unpredictable deity. You never know exactly how he's going to work things. He's not really a fickle or unpredictable deity who tries one covenant and, well, that didn't work, so let me try to roll out another one. Or maybe, well, this one didn't work, so here's covenant two. And if that doesn't work, well, we'll go back and try the old covenant again. That's not really the way that God is portrayed here in our scripture passage. God's character is the part of the picture we're told that hasn't changed. His people's fidelity to him and love for him may have faltered and failed, but God's love and fidelity hasn't failed. His character hasn't changed. He still loves his people. He still cares about them. He still looks upon them with mercy and compassion. He still wants them to live in a relationship of mutuality and trust with them. What has been true from his side of the relationship is still true. He's still, as we hear in our scripture passage today, he's the Lord saying to his people, as earlier in this chapter, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting of my loving kindness has drawn you. I have drawn you to myself with my loving kindness. And because God's love for his people is everlasting, that makes the covenant sort of both old and new. Old in that it's God's love and faithfulness that's brought them this far, and new in that it's God's love and faithfulness that will continue to work in them and upon them to make them different, to make them new, to restore his relationship with them and their relationship with him. So how's this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Clearly, it can't all happen and come about from the people's side of this covenant relationship. It's true that they'll have a part to play in how they respond to God's mercy, how they react to God's favor. But if the relationship between God and his people is going to be fixed, and if the people are going to become what God intends them to be, then the fixing will have to come primarily from God's side of the covenant relationship. God, not the people, you'll notice in our text, God is the one saying, the days are coming. God, not the people, is the one talking about what he's going to do, what he's going to create, what he's going to make. So this is a declaration about what God's unmerited grace, not our effort, can accomplish. His grace and power. It's an announcement, really, of revival, renewal, something that only God, in his mercy and favor and power, can bring about, can create. According to God, what is it that's going to put the new in new covenant? What's going to make this new covenant new? Well, it says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, though this verse refers to both the mind and the heart, in the Hebrew language, there isn't always as sharp a distinction between those terms as we often make in the way that we use those words. From the standpoint of Hebrew thinking and language, really, all of our thought process, our reasoning, our imagination, our discernment, our judgment occur in the heart. They thought of us and envisioned us as life is centered in the heart. Life is centered in the heart. It's the seat of will, discernment, judgment. It's the focus of mental activity and moral activity and thinking. It's no wonder that this word heart is one of Jeremiah's favorite words. You'll find it all over the place in the book of Jeremiah, and it's included in today's memorable text about the new heart, the new mind, the way that God's going to write his law on his people's heart. And I think that doesn't really mean that God's going to sort of embed his law, his teachings, in the minds and the heart of his people, just in the sense of they'll have it memorized, sort of like, well, it's there, and when we need it, we'll pull it out and apply it, sort of like you'd retrieve data off a hard drive. That's not what really God has in mind here, I don't think. What God intends is much deeper than that. What God intends for us, as we hear it in our scripture passage today, what God intends for us is to get his will, to get his spirit, to get his teachings into our guts, that deep, to get his will, his spirit, his teachings into our guts, the guts of his people. He wants his character, his ways to be embodied and enfleshed in our ways and our lives, individually and together. In short, I think God wants to get more of his heart into our hearts. I'll write my law on their hearts, my teachings on their minds. There's a lady who talks about how she had prayed with her 5-year-old son to accept Christ into his life as Lord and Savior. And she carefully explained to him during that whole process, you know, that now Jesus lives in your heart. So a few days later, she spotted him at the table with his head down, pulling out the neck of his shirt and talking. And she said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm talking to Jesus. He's there in my heart." We need to remember that when we teach and guide children in the way of the Christian faith and use the language of letting Jesus come into your heart or Jesus is in your heart, children think very literally and concretely. It's not until later in childhood that they're able to think more abstractly and symbolically. That's part of who they are. It sort of calls to mind another picture that I came across from a 7-year-old who was depicting the belief that God lives in everything. And in this picture he had drawn, there was a doctor standing there above the surgical table with a pair of scissors raised up. Patient on the table who had an incision that really went from his chest all the way down to his waist. And the young artist summarized his picture this way: God lives inside every living thing. So my doctor has seen God when he cuts people open. It's true that God wants his faithfulness, his righteousness to be on display, not so much as in the case of that picture, the light of God shining out from someone's incision right through here. But the main way that happens is by how we as God's people in Christ live in right relationship with God and with one another, that his righteousness, his faithfulness, his unfailing love is embodied and displayed and made known and visible to the world. Getting that kind of heart, we're told in our scripture passage today, requires nothing short of an act of God in your life and in my life and the life of God's people. Earlier in Jeremiah, the scripture had said, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. In other words, the old heart is engraved with a resistance to the will and the way of God. And the good news of the gospel in Christ is that this God who is faithful and wants to work in our lives through saving power can take the old human heart and rewrite it in a way. Put something new on it that erases the old and makes it new and changes us. God's forgiveness in Christ can erase that old content and put new content on us and in us, in our hearts and in our minds. And when that happens, when God inscribes that kind of newness into our hearts and minds, it enables us to obey the will and way of God. Not just because God says so, or do this, or don't do that, but because we actually have a desire to and a willingness to be obedient to the will and the way of God, to respond more naturally and freely and faithfully to what God wants of us, because we have a new heart in Christ. According to Jeremiah, this new heart that God wants to put into you and into me and into our life together as a people is a heart that's in sync with the will of God. And he doesn't want it for just a select few. We're here in our scripture passage today. God wants all his people to have his law in their hearts. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's what God wants to say to his people who know him by faith in Christ. We're told that after the supper, Jesus took a cup, right? Saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, poured out for you." One of the reasons that we come to this table today is because we believe that in Christ, God has kept his promise to make us his people and to get his will into our guts. That's part of why we come here, to break the bread and share the cup together. This covenant that we remember here at the Lord's table is both old in a way and new. Old in that the same God who saved his people Israel has worked through Christ in his death and resurrection to reach out to us with salvation, to bring us into the life of his people. It's old in that sense, the same God. New in the sense that God is still working on us to try to renovate our hearts and to change your very desires, to alter your will, to make it more in line with and in sync with his will, to get his spirit, his law, his teachings, who he is, into your very gut. To be like we sang earlier, "Change my heart, O God, make me new. Change my heart, O God, make me more like you." The Lord's Supper is a place where we remember today that though our love for God and our faithfulness to God often falters and fails, his love and faithfulness don't. That's part of why we eat and drink together on this first Sunday of each month. The old is still true, like we heard it earlier in Jeremiah. The old is still true. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "with an everlasting love." That's nothing new. That's been there. "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and it's been shown decisively through Jesus Christ toward you in his death and resurrection. I have loved you with an everlasting love." But it's only as we regularly and faithfully go back to that old and reclaim it for ourselves that we experience renewal, step by step newness. That's part of how renewal happens in your life if you're a believer. As you go back to the old that's been true over time and been told to us over and over and over again, and dip into that old to be made new again and renewed in Christ to keep walking and persevering by faith. That's part of what the Lord's Supper is. It's a meal of renewal, a renewed heart, a renewed mind, a renewed devotion to Christ, a renewed commitment to his church, a renewed way of thinking and living, a renewed desire, really, to have your will be more in sync with God's will and to have your life be more aligned with God's ways.
Let's pray.
God of eternal faithfulness and love, thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. To reach out to us in saving power, to claim us and to want to make us your own, to know that you want to be our God and that you want us to be your people. How awesome that is to even consider. As we come back here today to this table, renew us. Work on us in our hearts to get more of who you are into our guts. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.